Let me begin just by making a few general comments. We could begin by asking why we're here at all on a Friday evening. There are many churches up and down this land where they will not be meeting today in any way. I have some sympathy with that. The Bible says that one day is much the same as any other day. And it's up to us to decide whether we consider one day as better than another. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul chastises the Galatians because they were observing days and seasons. And he says, you've missed the point. So if we have come here because we think we have some sort of religious duty, then perhaps we should read Galatians and find out what Paul has to say about such things. But at the same time, it is always good to remember what Jesus Christ has done and the significance of it. That's what I want us to consider fairly briefly this evening. Just to make comment on one or two things in the chapter that we read from Luke 23, we find first of all the inscription that was put on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. Was this an acknowledgement by Pilate that he was indeed the King of the Jews? We read elsewhere that the chief priest complained and said, no, don't put that. Put, he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Well, the whole significance of putting this on the cross was this was the crime for which he was being executed. And it was common at the time for the statement, the accusation, the crime for which the person was being punished, whether it was in prison, whether it was on a cross, whatever the means of punishment, nailed to that would be the charge. So everyone could look and say, that's the reason why he's being executed. So that's telling us this is the reason that Pilate gave why Jesus was put to death. And also, verse 44, there is something here that unbelievers poo-poo. And they say, oh, well, that's a lot of rubbish. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. These superstitious people, the problem is, they didn't understand things like eclipses of the sun. And so when they saw an eclipse of the sun, they thought there was some great significance to it. Except that this time of the year, just after a full moon, you can't get an eclipse of the sun. So therefore, this wasn't an eclipse. So therefore, the unbelievers who look at this don't know what they're talking about. Also, just to make mention of that hymn that we sang, it was verse 3 that I had remembered when I was at university. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Something that those here with young children might like to do is to get their children to learn this hymn. It was written by this woman, Cecil Frances Alexander, for children, to help them to understand what Jesus had done. And so often, things that you learn as a child stay with you throughout life, which is why we teach them things when they're young. You teach them the alphabet. You teach them to read because it will benefit them later. You teach them their tables. At least, I think you should teach them their tables. Modern educational methods, being what they are, you wonder whether or not they believe such things. But if I said to someone, what are 5 sevens? Most of you would respond, 5 sevens, 35. Not because you've worked out, well, and done it that way. You just learnt it, and it's automatic. The problem, of course, comes when you're taught by someone who is a bit naughty or is a bit silly, that 5 sevens are 43. Then you've got problems, because 5 sevens aren't 43. Any more than what do you get when you multiply 6 by 9? 42. see how many people have listened to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, because that's what's said in that. And it's the wrong answer. So it's worth learning things, and this is one thing that I think most definitely is worth learning, because it will be a benefit to you later in life. Now, before I witter on all evening, what happened on the cross? Why was it that Jesus died? Now, if you went round and asked people, you would find there are umpteen, in fact, probably 119 different reasons given by people why Jesus died on the cross. Some people would say it was an unhappy event. It was a great tragedy. If only Jesus could have grown to maturity, sure, by the time he got later on in life, he would have refined his views. He would perhaps have been less dogmatic, and we would have had all his wisdom from all those years. Doubtless much better recorded, that we could listen to his wisdom, and it would be of great blessing to us today. Those of you who have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, will be familiar with a certain gentleman who propounded these views, and he said it was a great pity he'd had to come on this bus journey, because he had been hoping to give a paper on this very subject the following week. Other people say that Jesus' death was a great example of self-giving love, an example for us all to follow. And I heard this on a radio program going back many years, probably about 18 years ago, when they were interviewing various religious people, and one man was saying, it's an example of self-giving love, a laying down of his life for the benefit of other people. But then all of a sudden, this same man blurted out, very angrily, "But it isn't!" And he then said, "What the Bible says is the reason why Jesus died." Which made me wonder about this man. But if it is merely an example of self-giving love, if Jesus did this just to show how much he loved us, then I have a question for the husbands amongst us tonight. Do you love your wife? Do you really love your wife? If what people say about the death of Christ is true, and it's a wonderful example of self-giving love, and you want to show just how much you love your wife, does that mean you should go and kill yourself? Don't think so. Just because someone dies doesn't necessarily mean it is a great expression of love. It might be, but it's not the fact that they have died. It's the reason why they died. Some people have to die in car crashes. It's very sad. But just because they died, does that mean that's a wonderful example of self-giving love? I think not. Other people, generally those who live in a certain area on the west coast of America, think that the death of Christ provides wonderful entertainment. Perhaps you watched the film on the television this afternoon. I always forget which. Was it The Greatest Story Ever Told or King of Kings? It was one or the other. Great opportunity for them to tell this wonderful story. I'm sure the film has made millions. But is that all that Jesus died for, just so that we could be entertained on a Good Friday afternoon? Well, the obvious way of looking at this is to ask ourselves, what did Jesus say about his death? See, this is one of the interesting things, that Jesus' death was not a surprise to him. Jesus knew that he was going to die. And it wasn't just the week before he died. It was some time before he died. And so we find, for example, in the the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Peter declares his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then just after that, we read, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. His death was not a surprise to him. He knew it was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew who was going to be responsible for it. So it was not an unhappy accident. It was something that was expected. We find also in Matthew, this time in chapter 20, in verse 28, Jesus again speaking about his death, says to his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life." Right, so now Jesus is explaining why he was giving up his life, why he was dying, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we've seen films and we've heard news stories about people who have been kidnapped. And having been kidnapped, the kidnapper makes their demands. They demand a ransom. You give me so many hundreds of thousands, so many millions of pounds, and then I will give them back. This is the sort of language that Jesus is using. In some way, his death is a ransom that is being paid so that many might be freed from whatever it is they've been caught up in. He's dying to buy people back. Now, it doesn't say there what that is, so we need to keep looking. Matthew 24, verse 26. We read this. Have I got the right chapter? Have I got the right reference? This is the problem when you use computers. You don't always write the right thing down. Computers are not infallible. It's important to remember that. And always, this is a little aside, always, when you're in a hurry, you always find the computer goes wrong. Always. Guarantee it. You should always have a label on your computer, or on your fax machine, or on your telephone answering machine, warning you that all this equipment has a built-in panic detector. It can tell when you're in a hurry. It can tell when something's urgent. And as soon as it detects that you're in a hurry, it turns itself off. Have you noticed that? Mine always do. Very annoying. But I don't think the reference that I've got written down here is the one that I wanted. Let me just have another look. No, that's not the one I wanted. So we'll move on, because the next one I've got does say pretty much the same thing, which is in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will deliver him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." This is what's going to happen. This is not unexpected. No surprise. He knew in advance. This is what was going to happen. Jesus' plan, Jesus' death was according to a plan. A plan that God had laid down. Which is why we could turn to the Old Testament and we could find passages in the Old Testament that tell us about Jesus' death. Psalm 22, for example, we find the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what Jesus said on the cross. Now, some people say, well, he was just quoting from that. That is only partly true. Because as you read on in that psalm, you find a description of crucifixion. Now, crucifixion wasn't invented for another 700 years. But here in Psalm 22, you find a description of crucifixion. All my bones are out of joint. That's what happens when you're crucified. When you're crucified, some people think, well, he couldn't hurt that much, just a couple of nails through his hands and through his feet. Well, that doesn't... It's not the sort of thing that you would want to do. Even if you took a small little nail and banged it through your hand, you'd be going, ah! Oh! That hurt. And of course, once it's gone through, it still hurts. But it wasn't just the agony of the nails. Because if you're hanging like this, then all your body weight pushes you down and your arms stretch. So he's being pulled against the nails by the weight of his body. And the weight of his body pops all his joints. All the bones go out of joint. Very uncomfortable. And then he's nailed in a position where he's squatting. His legs are twisted sideways so that he can nail his feet to the cross. And he's like this, but he's sideways at the same time. And when you're hanging like this, it's difficult to breathe. And in order to breathe, you have to pull up. Well, you can't pull up on your arms, so you have to push up with your feet. And you push up and take a breath, and down you go again. And so you've got to take another breath, and up you go. And it's agony because you're pushing on your feet, which you've got this nail through them. And you take another breath, and then down you go. And it's a yo-yo action. Everyone knows what a yo-yo is these days. All the children know what yo-yos are, and all the rest of us know what yo-yos are. They go up and down, up and down. And that's what happens to someone that's crucified. They go up and down, in absolute agony all the time. It's one of the most cruel methods of execution that was ever invented. The Romans were cruel people. And this is what was happening to Jesus as he died upon the cross. So why did he allow it to go ahead? Why did he allow it to happen? Why was it part of God's plan? In John chapter 10, he speaks about his sheep. He knows his sheep and he loves his sheep. And in John chapter 10, from verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, that the sheep might live. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, for their benefit. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus allowed himself to be killed for the benefit of his sheep, his flock, his people. He allowed it. It wasn't that he was a victim of circumstances. He died for a purpose. A couple of chapters further on in John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, lifted up on the cross, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. As he said, signifying by what death he would die. As far as Jesus was concerned, the most significant event in his whole life was not his birth, it was his death. You'll hear many people talking a lot about Christmas and the birth of Christ, and how the birth of Christ changed everything, but that pales into insignificance when we consider his death. all the way through the Bible, especially through the Gospels and the letters, the important thing is his death, the fact that he died. And again, we have, for the sake of time, we won't actually read it in John 15:13. There's no greater love a man can show than that he should lay down his life for his friends. So what was this purpose for which Jesus died? And the purpose for which Jesus died was for our benefit, in order that we might be forgiven. Now, it is true to say that none of us is perfect. I won't ask anyone to put up their hands if they think they're perfect, because I'd embarrass the ones who do think they're perfect by explaining to them why they aren't perfect. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, looking at ourselves eyeball to eyeball in the mirror, I'm not perfect. There are things that I've done wrong. There are things that I've said wrong. And there are things that I have thought wrong. That's true of you as well. It's true of everybody in the world. Everybody has thought, said, and done things that are wrong. It's no good saying, look what Milosevic is doing. How wicked. That man deserves God's judgment upon him. But have you ever hated your neighbour? Have you ever hated anybody for any reason? You are guilty of the same crime as Milosevic. And people say, what? Don't be ridiculous. You're guilty of the same crime. Not the same degree of crime. Admittedly, it's the same crime. Why is he killing people? Because he hates them. Now, you can hate someone without killing them. But you only kill them if you hate them. You have to have some animosity in your heart. You have to have murder in your heart to go out and do it. And so you can be a murderer in your heart. Jesus makes this plain in the Sermon on the Mount. You can be a murderer and yet be totally paralyzed. You can be in a wheelchair, unable to move a muscle. You can still be a murderer. You might never kill anyone, but in God's sight, you're still a murderer because it's in your heart. We need to remind ourselves of this. And all these things that we do, think, and say wrong offend God. And they make God angry. It's always helpful to find out what God has to say. And if we read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, there we are told what we are like. And we start off in chapter 1 with what might be termed the extreme case, the people that are totally perverted and corrupt. And we'd read that and say, oh, those people deserve God's judgment. So Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you, the judge, practice the same thing, perhaps not outwardly, but in your heart. And all these things make God angry. And Paul speaks here about the wrath of God being stored up against us for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. On the day of judgment, we must stand before God and give an account of our lives. And each one of us will be found guilty. Guilty of crimes serious enough to require eternal punishment. This is bad news. However, Jesus died. And we're told in Romans chapter 3 that there is wonderful news. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. What's he saying here? There's some big words there. God set forth to be a propitiation. Jesus, by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood, by dying, made God propitious. He propitiated God. Well, what's that mean? That doesn't help. To be propitious is to be appeased. If you're angry, for example, if someone was to leave the washing up, and his wife came home and discovered all the washing up not done. What's unusual about that? But I'm sure in certain circumstances, in certain households, the wife comes home, washing up isn't done. What? And she's angry, because she could be just quite justified in expecting the washing up to be done. So how can the anger, the justified anger, be appeased? Well, perhaps you might produce a nice big bunch of red roses. Or perhaps you might produce some theatre tickets. Or perhaps, for the younger ones amongst us, you might say, come to my room, and there is this sparkling, clean, tidy bedroom. And then all the anger will be gone. She will have been appeased. You will have propitiated her by your action. That's what Jesus did. When he died, he took upon himself the punishment that you deserve for your sins. We've all committed sins. We've all done things that are wrong. We are sinners. And our sins are so bad in God's sight that it needed Jesus Christ to die that they might be forgiven. That's what Jesus did. He appeased God's anger. That was the purpose of him coming into the world. That's the reason why he died, that God's anger against us might be appeased. The sins of the world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the sins of the world were put upon him in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be made right with God. Now, does that mean that automatically all of us, even people like Milosevic, are forgiven by God and in a right relationship with God? Well, the answer has to be no, because that's not what is said. What is said here is that God freely forgives by his grace. Grace is loving kindness, through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we need to be sure of is that we have faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? People misuse the word. Someone was saying on the television the other day, faith is having a belief in what you cannot prove. Well, I don't know about you, but I have faith in lots of things that are provable. You all have faith at the moment in those pews, that those pews are going to support you. You're exercising faith. You're trusting. Faith is trust. You're trusting those pews that they're not going to fall over. When you see the green man on the traffic lights, you trust that the light that the drivers can see is red, and you trust that the drivers of the cars are going to put their feet on the brakes, and you're going to trust that their brakes work, and that when you cross the road, you're not going to be knocked over. We trust, we exercise faith all the time. We need to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And another way of looking at it is that we surrender, that there's a war going on between us and God, and we need to hold up our hands and say, I'm wrong. God, you're right. And trust only in Jesus Christ. Another word is repent. repent means to change our minds. We must change our minds about ourselves and about God and about Christ and believe in him. And when we do this, we have peace with God. These things should worry us if we don't know peace with God. It should upset us. But the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, God gives us peace. We have hope of forgiveness. We have hope of heaven. And this hope, we're told, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we believe in Christ, God gives us his Spirit in our hearts and fills us with God's love. Do you know this? Do you know God's love? Do you know God's peace? We need to be sure that this is the case, because this is the way we know we're going to heaven. Not, well, I'd like to hope that I might possibly be going to heaven. Know that you're going to heaven. God communicates to the soul of the believer that their sins are forgiven. Their sins have been punished in Christ. And God gives us peace in our hearts. Let's not be foolish like they were in the Old Testament. God, speaking through Jeremiah, talks about those who healed the hurt of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Look at yourself in the eyes in the mirror and say to yourself, do I know God's peace? Have I been forgiven? And if you honestly have to say, no, I don't, then turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did indeed die as a great expression of love. But it wasn't just that he said, I'm going to show I love you by dying for you. I'm going to show my love for you by dying to meet your most basic and fundamental need, which is to be right with God and to know God's forgiveness. This is freely available to everybody of any age. And it doesn't matter how wicked you are or how good you are. Come to Christ and trust in him. Submit to him. Surrender your life to him. God will receive you for Christ's sake. No one can say, I'm not good enough. You're absolutely right. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Christ is good enough. Trust him. And you will be received by God. May this be not only what we know with our heads, but may it be what all of us know with our hearts, and that we might rejoice and give glory to God because our sins have been forgiven, because Jesus Christ has died for sinners like us. Let's close by singing this wonderful hymn. You may care to debate whether this is the greatest hymn that was ever written. But whether you agree or not, it is the greatest hymn that was ever written. Number 203. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. 203.